Those that might be wondering, that is my father, so it's a special day. He asked me not to tell many people that. In fact, he asked me not to put their last name in the bulletin so people wouldn't know that I was related to him, but he's not up here, and I am, so that is my dad. So we are very blessed to have Mom and Dad with us this morning, and what a blessing that was. Missy wanted me to mention before we get started that she is going to be in the nursery. If any kids want to go back there, it is open. And she's got a lesson prepared for them, so just know that as we get into things this morning. Our main focus text this morning, here in a few minutes, is going to be 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So prepare your mind, for that's where we're going to mainly be focused on this morning. But before we do anything else, I would ask, as the doors in the front close and the kids go back there, that we open again in prayer together. Heavenly Father, we come to you right now, Lord, recognizing the eternal privilege that it is that we are in your presence. Lord, may we never take that for granted. May we recognize what that actually means, and may we therefore enter into the truth of Scripture with the reverence and awe that it demands. Lord, give us clarity and give us wisdom and give us direction as we travel through these things together with the ultimate goal of glorifying you and through that process being edified ourselves. We lift up the next few minutes to you, God. Teach us and convict us and challenge us as the Holy Spirit works. Thank you for revealing yourself to us through the magnificent truth of Scripture. We lift all these things up in the perfectly holy and holy perfect name of Jesus. Amen. So before we get into 1 Corinthians 15, I think it would behoove us to understand the cultural context in which Paul is writing these things. So when he's writing this to the church at Corinth, we recognize that Corinth was a Greek city about 90 miles west of the most famous Greek city, which, as you probably would guess, was Athens. So Athens in New Testament times, and even still extending into today to a large degree, was known as sort of the epicenter of philosophy around the world. People would travel there so that they could debate deeper thoughts and different ideas, and they would gather together in these open spaces in Athens and talk about what they considered the deeper things about life and existence here on earth and the universe beyond us and all of these things that they considered deep intellectual thought. That dominated the culture in Athens. Well, kind of as a byproduct of that, Corinth was dominated by what those thoughts created and those philosophies led to. So if Athens is the breeding ground and the fertile soil of all these deeper ideas, so to speak, then Corinth is a city that is the plants that grow out of that soil. So when you go to Corinth in New Testament times, you could literally do anything you wanted. Any type of debauchery you wanted to take part in, you could find in Corinth in some way or another. It really was the outflow, the overflow of the thought and the philosophies in Athens, because a lot of those philosophies are simply pagan in nature, and they miss the entire point of absolute truth. And we see Paul interacting with those folks in Acts chapter 17 when he's preaching in Athens. And he goes there specifically, and he interacts with some of the Jews, but as we know, Paul's main focus, and especially in the second part of his ministry, was to the Greeks, was to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews, right? And so we see when Paul gets there to preach in Athens, we read this in Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 16, just to lay a firm foundation for what we're going to see in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his ministry brothers who were with him, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. And that's important for us to understand. If you stood in the center of the city of Athens and you put a blindfold on and you put an arrow on your bow and you shot it it was likely that you're going to hit some structure or monument to a false god. That's how much it dominated their thoughts. It was ingrained into the mental DNA, all of these pagan false gods that they worshipped in Greek culture. So his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was overflowing with idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. And some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Some of them looked and derided Paul from some of the things that he was saying. And they thought, "This guy's just full of emptiness. Why would we even stop to listen to him?" But others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And that's really crucial for us to understand. When Paul is preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the main thing that they had a problem with in the Greek culture was the resurrection. They found that ludicrous. They found this idea that he could be brought back from the dead as our Savior completely ridiculous. And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So what that essentially means is they spent their time discussing what they considered were the deeper philosophies of this life and everything surrounded in this life. So we get an insight into their way of thinking and what they would do when they heard Paul teach things that they had never heard before. Most of the people there, their reaction was, "Why don't you come over here and we can discuss this further?" Because the idea being inherent in their reaction to what he was teaching is maybe you've got some good ideas that we can kind of pepper into the philosophy that we've already built for ourselves, right? You've got some things that we've never considered before. So come over here and let's talk about these things. Now, we get also an insight into a couple of the schools of dominant thought in Athens and these, again, quote-unquote deeper philosophies that they would engage in when we see these two lines of thought mentioned here, Epicurean and Stoic. So as an umbrella over all of these things, the two main strains of thought in Greek philosophy was asceticism and hedonism, right? So they're different, but they have some commonality because they're kind of come from the same place. And both of those things, asceticism and hedonism, look at the body and everything in the physical world as something that simply has to be overcome. In other words, your eternal destiny is only spiritual in nature. So the physical world either must be overcome because it's wicked, or it must be overcome because it's essentially worthless at the end of the day. It's inconsequential, according to hedonism. So what hedonism would posit, therefore, is because the body doesn't really matter at the end of the day and your eternal destiny is only spiritual, do whatever you want with your body because it doesn't matter, right? There are certain things that come to your mind immediately when I say the word hedonism, right? And there's a reason for that. It's because of this original school of thought was that your eternal destiny, again, is spiritual. So take part in whatever you want to take part in physically in your body. It doesn't matter at the end of the day, all right? Asceticism takes that thought but goes a different direction. It would say that the body is not just something that has to be overcome, but it's actually evil. It's wicked. In fact, that extends into today's thought to some degree. If you've ever looked at some of the extreme monks, they have taken asceticism to the furthest degree. And they will deny their bodies in such ways that they will abuse them and fast for weeks on end and abuse their bodies because they feel like my true spiritual calling means I have to overcome this body that I'm in. All right? So it's important to understand all that because when Paul talks about the physical resurrection of the body, that's the culture that he's speaking into. They would not just, you know, find that sort of off-putting, they'd find that completely abhorrent because the body is something that you don't want to have resurrected at the end. from the Greek schools of thought. And then we see kind of two strains that flow off of that in verse 18 of Acts chapter 17, Epicurean, which comes from the Greek philosopher Epicurus, and then Stoicism, which is essentially the force in Star Wars. That's the easiest way to sum that up. Stoicism is that God is everywhere all at once, and everything in nature are part of God. So he's kind of everywhere all at once, uniting all things together. Okay? So nothing new under the sun, right? George Lucas didn't come up with that. That's been around for thousands of years. Okay? So they invite him to the Hill of Ares, or the Mars Hill, as the translation might be, and ask him, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? We want to hear more about these things because we've never considered this before. And then we jump to 32. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, they mocked, or they scoffed, or they jeered, your translation might say. Again, the whole idea being they were with him up to a certain point, but then when he talks about this physical resurrection, which is based on Jesus' physical resurrection that we're going to talk about here in just a minute. And I think it's important to keep in mind that nowhere in Scripture do we read that after Jesus ascended into heaven, his physical body fell back down to earth. What does that mean? He is still now in his resurrected, perfected physical body, sitting on the throne, still bearing the scars of his torture and the scars of the cross. But they cannot stand this idea, and their reaction was to jeer and to mock the very notion that your body might be physically resurrected again. So we see these same schools of thought extend into our modern times in different ways. This weekend is the third time in over 100 years that on the same weekend, the Christian Easter celebration and the Jewish celebration of Passover and the Islamic celebration of Ramadan coincide on the same weekend. That's very rare. But if you've seen footage over the last week or so of people in Jerusalem, talk about a melting pot. Because the Jews are there at the Wailing Wall, petitioning God still to this day, asking him to send the Messiah this year, which is the way that they end their cedar dinner, when they had their cedar dinners. The traditional way is they would open their back doors, they would have their table all set, and the end of their prayer before they eat is, Lord, send the Messiah to us this year. Now, the Islamic Ramadan is a celebration of when they believe that the final revelation of God was given to Muhammad in the year 610, the final ultimate revelation that became the Quran. And they believe that that is the final word from God given to Muhammad. And that's going on this weekend too, at the same time as our celebration of Easter. Now, why do I mention all that? Because a lot of these empty philosophies still surround us to this day. It takes a different form. But when you look at these philosophies around the world, I think one thing that there is in common with a lot of them, people fall for those things, and it appeals to a lot of people because it kind of backs up something they already want to be true, right? And Paul deals with this at the beginning of 1 Corinthians. Listen to verses 18 and following. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles, but to those who are being called, both to Jews and Greeks, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So what we see introduced in this first part of 1 Corinthians and the last part of chapter 1 is that there is wisdom in this world that is very misleading, that people can fall into. And it is a trap because it seems righteous, but it is not. And we don't have to look further than James chapter 3 to understand this a little bit more, to put some flesh to these bones. Starting in verse 13 in chapter 3 of James, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of his wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic." What does that mean? There is a supposed wisdom that people fall into that seems right to them, that's very misleading. Because if we are at the epicenter of what we consider wisdom, it is not wisdom at all. Jesus is presented as the personification of wisdom. Everything must point to him. And so we see these things extrapolated out a little bit further in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. When Paul is writing to the church at Corinth to help circumnavigate them through this false teaching that was encroaching upon them. Okay? So what they were dealing with was there were many people that, again, thought the resurrection physically of Jesus was a ludicrous idea. Paul is writing this, and the umbrella over everything that he says in verses 1 through 28 is this. If you don't believe in the physical resurrection of Christ, then essentially you don't believe in the true gospel. That is part of the gospel. It is part and parlance with the three aspects of what he mentions there in verses 3 and 4, which we'll get to here in just a moment. So let's walk through these things together. We're going to take this in three different sections. We're going to look at 1 through 11, and then 12 through 19, and then 20 through 28. But our main headings over this passage is 1 through 19, Paul discusses the very truth, the very facts of the resurrection of Christ. And then after that, in 20 through 28, he discusses the order and the aftermath and what is coming because of the resurrection of Christ. So let's read 1 through 11 together. Now Paul writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," which is Peter, "then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." So he is bringing this reminder to the church at Corinth of the gospel that they had founded their very lives on. So when we see that beginning of verse 1 there, "Now I would remind you, brothers." The original Greek word there that's translated into "remind" that we have in our translations today is the Greek word norizo, which actually means to discover, which is a beautiful idea because Paul is calling them. In other words, he's saying, "Church, I implore you to rediscover the truth that was implanted into your hearts, and therefore the truth that you founded your very lives on in response to the gospel being presented to you. It is my desire that you rediscover this treasure." You remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 13? There was a man that was out in a field, and he happened to find a treasure that was buried. And what did he do in response to that? He went and sold all that he had so that he could buy that field. Now, the point of that parable is not the financial transaction. The point is the value of the treasure that he happened to find, that he was not looking for, that was bestowed upon him, but he recognized it was important enough and it was valuable enough that I am willing to forsake everything in my life so that I can have it. That's the idea that Paul is conveying here. I implore you to rediscover this gospel which you founded your lives on. Then he goes on. This gospel that I preached to you, which you what? You received. The same Greek word there for received we see in Matthew 1:20 when the Lord is telling Joseph to take, receive Mary as your wife. So the idea there being Mary will become part of your flesh, and therefore from this moment forward when you receive her, you will be inseparable. She is part of you. Again, that's the idea that Paul is conveying here. When you received the gospel, it became an intricate part of you in such a way that it could never be separated from you again. So don't fall into these empty philosophies and these misleading things that you're being surrounded with. It became part of them as they spiritually ingested it. Listen to Colossians 4, verse 17. Fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. Again, as we receive the gospel, it should cause change in our life. It should redirect our lives because it is completely paradigm shifting for us. Our focus, therefore, after receiving the good news of the gospel, forevermore after that, we are inseparable from the message of the gospel and our focus is on Christ henceforth. So you receive this gospel, you ingested it spiritually, it was implanted into your hearts, and you were saved out of the darkness of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, and therefore you founded your very lives on it. Look at what he says after that, in which you stand. The original word there means more closely related to you are established in this gospel, right? You are like an oak tree with deep roots that when the storms and the winds come, you might bend a little bit, but you're not going to break. We see the same thing, this same idea being conveyed at the very beginning of Psalms. Listen to these words. Blessed is the one who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Now, don't miss the progression that we see there. Okay, the first idea being conveyed is the one who is blessed is the one who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. So you kind of picture yourself walking down the sidewalk, right? And if you're walking down the sidewalk with a friend and you're conversing with them, you're listening to them, right? But you're also paying attention to things on the sidewalk, to other people passing by, to low-hanging branches that you might run into. I mean, they've got your attention, but not your full attention. And then it progresses to, nor stands in the way of sinners, right? So if you stop, they say something to catch your attention, and you kind of stopped, and now you're more intently listening to them. You're aware of what's going on around you, but you're more focused on them. And then the third thing is, if you're in their house, sitting there, and they have your rapt attention, then your entire focus is on what they had to say. That's the idea being conveyed here. Blessed is the one who doesn't walk, nor stand, nor sit in this progression of sinfulness in the seat of scoffers, but instead their delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law they meditate day and night. And therefore, verse 3, they are like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. What is the end result of our delight being on the law of the Lord? We are firmly founded and established in the truth. And therefore, as a result of that, we're ready for the things that life is surely going to throw at us. So that's the idea that Paul is getting across in the first couple of verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in which you stand, you have been established in the truth, and in which you are being saved. Now, Paul says that from the outside looking in, because the idea that Paul is getting across in this second part is, as you are being saved, you must hold fast to the truth, right? That's a huge conjunction. That's a huge two-letter word there that he uses, if you stand firm in the truth, if you hold fast to the word that we preach to you, unless you believed in vain. you are being saved. We are being sanctified in the gospel message as God is righteously and graciously remaking us into the image of Christ. And then he says in verse 3, I deliver to you as of first importance. And that's a really important phrase that he uses there. The Greek there is protos, which I'm sure we've all heard that word. And what it means is first in rank. So when Paul says there in verse 3, I deliver to you as of first importance, what he's saying is the principal idea that everything else grows from. All right? So we can picture our spiritual lives as the gospel message that Paul is about to very clearly articulate is the tree trunk. And all of our spiritual lives are the branches that grow off of that tree, right? Without the gospel, there is no tree. So Paul says, as of first importance, this is the root system that everything grows out of. What I also received, it was given to me, and that's a foreshadowing of what he says a few verses later. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So we'll take that as a threefold study here. Listen to Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and what that first few words there in verse 1 of Hebrews 12 means is, in Hebrews 11, it's known as the by faith chapter. So he is given, the writer of Hebrews, we don't know exactly who that was, but the writer of Hebrews is just given in chapter 11 example after example after example on down the line of people that stepped out in faith and obedience to God's calling on their lives. Okay? Many of these people did things that they never would have chosen to do on their own. Okay? You think about Noah is one person that's mentioned in the by faith chapter of chapter 11. He stepped out to do what? To build an ark. Where did he build the ark? In a very arid desert climate. And all of his neighbors would pass by and ridicule him. What on earth are you doing? Right? But he stepped out in faith. He had probably never even heard the word ark before God told him to build an ark. So that's what's in view here at the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 12. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, those that have gone before us and given us examples of how to live in faith, therefore let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us therefore run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, he doesn't just leave it there. This isn't just an ambiguous, feel-good type message. Let's just press on and do the best we can. No, he says this after that, connecting all these things together. As we look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Now, we could do an entire study on these three verses. But for our purposes and what we're connecting this to this morning, listen again to what it says there in the middle part of verse 2. Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, did what? Endured the cross. And when it says despising the shame, the idea being conveyed there is he did not focus on the humiliation of dying a lowly slave's death on the cross. We considered that Friday night. And we considered the word excruciate, that you might have used a time or two in your life to go through such mental or physical pain. The only word that seems to fit sometimes is excruciating. Well, that word, if you break it down, is excruciate, which is out of the cross. So when we consider pain beyond description, that's where that word comes from, is the cross. As Jesus willingly laid down his life, and he had his interaction with Judas the night before, when Judas was reclining at the table with him, and Jesus knew what was about to happen, and he said what? Do quickly what you came here to do. And Judas betrayed him and handed Christ over into the sinful hands of the religious authorities to go through mock made-up trials, to be scourged with the cat of nine tails, which is a wooden handle with nine leather strips attached to it and bits of bone and metal sewn into the ends, so that when it came down on his body and it was ripped back out, it literally ripped his flesh out in ribbons. So when we read in the Old Testament, by his stripes we are healed, the original word there is actually ribbons. That's what that's referring to. His flesh was ripped out in ribbons. And then he laid down his life and was crucified the lowly slave's death. People in the Roman world that were of high society, that were convicted of crimes, they never had to worry about being crucified, because that was only the slave's type of death. Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, looking past the shame and humiliation, and is now seated righteously at the right hand of God the Father. Amen. What Paul probably has in mind here is Isaiah 53. We're going to read just a few verses to understand this a little bit more, beginning in verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken. He was smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The original word there in the Hebrew for wounded is halal, which carries the idea with it of being borne through, as you bore through a piece of wood, creating a hole all the way through it. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and again, with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have wandered away. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The iniquity there is interchangeable with the word depravity. So when Jesus was on the cross, he literally took on the sin of the world, which is unimaginable for us. But we praise the Lord for its truth. And we praise the Lord that he was buried and that he was resurrected as we celebrate this morning. And we see in view here John chapter 19 and Jesus' burial. After these things, after Jesus had died, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And we see from the other Gospels that it says they actually took his body down from the cross. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away the body. And Nicodemus also. You might remember Nicodemus, who came to Jesus earlier in the cover of night. These events compelled these men to step out of the shadows to do what God was calling them to do. Nicodemus also, who had earlier come to Jesus by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and they bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as was the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. This also fulfills Scripture in Isaiah chapter 53 that says that he would be buried in a new grave from a rich man. So Isaiah 53 was written some 700 years before Jesus was on the earth. And we talked Friday night about Psalm 22 and how Psalm 22 looks forward to the Messiah, and it was written 1,000 years before Jesus was on the earth. And it was written some 400 years before crucifixion was even invented yet. So these amazing prophecies that we see reaching back from the Old Testament into the New and into our lives today. In the third part of this, what we celebrate today ultimately, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, Paul goes on to articulate many of the appearances that Jesus made to many different people over the course of 40 days. In fact, in the scriptures, we have no less than 12 different appearances that Jesus made. Okay? Now, one thing that's really fascinating to think through is Joseph of Arimathea was part of the Sanhedrin. That's one reason that he kept his faith in Christ to himself. He didn't want his fellow Sanhedrin brothers to know what his belief system actually was, that he had been saved by the gospel. That's an amazing little tidbit, simply because the New Testament writers of the Gospels, they would have gone out of their way not to give any credence or any compliment to anyone connected to the Sanhedrin. But they did, because Joseph came out of the shadows according to his faith, being compelled to act, thus fulfilling Scripture. He was buried and raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture, and then he appears to Cephas, which again is Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, and we see all these different examples. It's not mentioned here, but he appeared first, as we know in the order of things, to Mary Magdalene, who went to the tomb to finish the burial preparation of Christ's body. And then we see, as she went back and told the disciples, Peter and the one that Jesus loved, which is the way John referred to himself, rushed to the tomb to see for themselves. And they looked in. And John stopped short. He stood in the doorway. You get this sense that he couldn't make sense out of what he was looking at as he looked in the empty tomb. And what did they say? There's another interesting tidbit in that account. It's that the burial clothes had been neatly folded up and laid in the corner. Why are we given that piece of information? Well, I think what's being conveyed there is if grave robbers had come and taken the body, they wouldn't have carefully laid aside the burial clothes. They would have done it in a rush and they would have taken the whole thing. There's a real world aspect to us being given those pieces of information. So we look back at John chapter 20 to understand these things a little bit more. Begin in verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." The idea of him being resurrected wasn't even a passing thought for her at this point. She thinks the body has been taken, and she is in sorrow because she has no idea where it was taken. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know it was Jesus. And he said to her, "Woman," same question, "why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni." She is seized in this moment. She doesn't even know what to say, and she responds with "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. She goes and declares to the disciples, "I have seen him." And in response to that, they rush to the tomb to see the truth of what had happened. So Mary Magdalene, and then in Luke, the other women that he appeared to, and then Peter, as we see mentioned here, Cephas, and then to the 12, and then to 500 believers, over 500 believers at one time, and then to James, then the apostles, and then ultimately, as Paul mentions, to him. Now let's explore that for just a minute. Last of all, verse 8, "As to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. For I," Paul says, "declares himself the least of the apostles." What does that mean? In Ephesians chapter 3, listen to verse 7 and following. Paul writes, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by a working of his power, To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. And listen to verse 11. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you to not lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. We see the unity of the body of Christ on display there. As Paul is in prison writing these things, advocating, don't worry about me. Worry about the gospel. At the end of the day, that's the only thing that matters. So, let's read through 12 and following in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, if Christ is proclaimed and raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Let's pause there. So, in the next few verses, Paul is going to logically answer what follows if someone doesn't believe in the physical resurrection of Christ. He's basically saying, if that's true, then these other things follow that, and they're unavoidable. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, verse 13, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise if it is true that the dead are not raised. So the idea being conveyed in these verses is your physical resurrection is inherently and eternally tied to Christ's physical resurrection. In other words, if Christ is not raised, you're not going to be raised. And furthermore, you don't have the right to say that you believe in Christ's physical resurrection, but you don't believe the same thing for yourself, even though it's far beyond something you can fully understand. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, in verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we most of all are people to be pitied. So there is a seven-step approach to what Paul is saying here. First of all, if the resurrection is not true, he articulates these things. Then Christ himself was not raised. We see that in verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is what? Our preaching is in vain and your faith is completely worthless. The gospel hinges on Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And if the resurrection is not true, then our message is hollow. Our faith is worthless. We are liars. We are still lost and in sin. And therefore, what follows that is the dead are also lost, even those who have fallen asleep before us, and therefore, ultimately, if all these things are the case, then we should be pitied above all people on the earth. In other words, we should just live as Jesus warned us not to live when he said, the one who stores up a lot of grain and says, I'm just going to eat and be happy and be merry, that's what the way we should live if these things are not true. But look at verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man also has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, hang on to that phrase, in subjection, too, because we see that phrase used six times in these last couple verses. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Now, I recognize that's a mouthful. There is a lot of in subjection to and being subjected to and in subjection in these verses. Let's just carefully walk through this for our last part of our message this morning. But let's go back to verse 20. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Look, he's reminding them, you built your entire lives and your faith on this fact. It's unavoidable. It's not like Jesus was raised from the dead and just kind of secretly went back to heaven and it's something that they had to blindly believe. He reminded them, look at all of the fellow brothers and sisters that he appeared to. Think about doubting Thomas. He not only interacted with him and he heard him speak and he stood there before him, but he touched his wounds. And Christ, therefore, is called the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, that's not just kind of a neat idea that Paul is conveying. This has spiritual connotations in the Old Testament all the way back to Leviticus chapter 23, when God graciously gives the ordinance of the celebration of the first fruits, when it was a celebration and a celebration and thankfulness to God for the harvest. So they would bring their first fruits and they would burn them and they would offer the first fruits to God the Father in thankfulness for what he had provided to them. So the idea being conveyed there is the first fruits set the precedent for the entire harvest that comes after it. Right? Jesus as our first fruits, the first one that was resurrected from the grave. Now let's pause right there and understand that a little bit further. Lazarus was not resurrected. Jairus' daughter was not resurrected. The examples we have in the Old Testament of people being raised were not resurrected. They were raised from the dead back into their fallen earthly bodies. Jesus is the first actual resurrection who was brought back from the grave into a perfectly whole, eternal body, conquering death once and for all. That's why he is our first fruits. For as by a man came death, and we see this idea that Adam, in a sense, is a type of Christ. Now, he's kind of the opposite, because through Adam, we all are fallen, and we all have our sinful natures, but Christ redeems all that and brings it all back to the way it was originally supposed to be. So in Christ, all shall be made alive. But each in his own order. Again, Christ the first fruits at his coming, and those who belong to Christ. And listen to this phrase in verse 24. This is amazing. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. What does that mean? God the Father is always and always has been God the Father. And Jesus is always and always has been Jesus the Son. They are on equal footing in the Trinity. But Jesus gives the kingdom back to the Father, and therefore the Father puts all things in subjection under Jesus' feet. We see this clearly articulated and laid out for us in Revelation. You might never have thought about death as an entity being an enemy in the sense that it will actually be conquered. But listen to these words. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. Many pastors over the years have pointed out there's a whole lot of scary stuff in Revelation. We can read through passages and just be kind of petrified by the things that we read. But you know what the scariest thing in Revelation is? It's God himself, because he's the one that has power over all of these things. And I saw the dead, verse 12, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And then verse 14, Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, why do we read that? Because we know ultimately as believers, death will be conquered once and for all. Death is not part of the natural order. It was not part of God's original plan. When he gave the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve, they lived a perfect, idyllic life. They had everything that they ever could have wanted. But just like, as we circle back around a little bit to what we talked about at the beginning, so many people falling for empty philosophies in our world today. That's one of the main reasons Paul wrote his first letter to the Corinthians, and then he wrote a second and a third one, one of which we've lost to history. There was a lot of issues in the church at Corinth that Paul addressed. But one of the reasons he's writing these things is because he knows if these empty philosophies even get a foothold in amongst you, it's going to have all kinds of ramifications. So be on guard. Ultimately, and again, as he says, of first importance, protos, is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We are going to end with two other things this morning. Listen to Hebrews chapter 13, starting in verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, also equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing to his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The point of you being sanctified, the point of you being bought by Jesus' blood out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, isn't so that you become a little bit better version of yourself. It is so that your life can glorify ultimately God above as you are remade into the image of Christ. We are going to end with the glorious passage this morning. In the aftermath of death and Hades being thrown into the lake of fire forever, we see right after that in chapter 21. And then, John writes, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne that said, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. We considered Friday night the harrowing example that we see from the people that shouted over and over, Crucify him, crucify him. And we see in one account in the Gospels, they not only said that, they also said, His blood be on us and on our children. But church, we echo those same words in a much different way this morning. His blood, Christ's blood, be on us and on our families, covering our sin, so that when God looks at us, he sees Christ, the one who was resurrected forevermore and is now seated at the right hand of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these eternal truths. Lord, we thank you for conveying them to us in your wisdom and providence in such a way that our finite minds can wrap around these truths. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you resurrected Jesus from the dead, conquering death once and for all. So, Lord, whether we live 10 or 20 or 50 or 100 years on this earth, we know beyond all shadow of any doubt where we will reside forever, and we will be ushered into your very presence by the blood of Christ. And in his holy, perfect, and perfectly holy name we pray. Amen.